morning. The scripture reading today will be from Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to join along. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The Gospel of the Lord.
So in Pergamum, you had false teachers who were excusing sin and by doing so putting a stumbling block in front of the people of God to entice them to idolatry. I wonder what stumbling blocks we might find in our path today. First, you may be wondering what life was like in first century Pergamum. And as I say that, I have to say that last week, you know, I commented that the name Smyrna is just a terrible name for a city. So it occurred to me to rate the names of the seven churches on a scale of 1 to 10 as we go through this. An unexplored avenue of hermeneutical interpretation. I should probably publish a paper on this. But, you know, Smyrna is clearly the worst. It's like 2 out of 10. Ephesus, I think, was pretty solid. You know, it's stately and classic, but also sounds a little bit like a sneeze. So that's, you know, that's a 7. I think Pergamum, it's kind of mid. You know, 4, 5 out of 10, if I'm being generous. It's not terrible, but to me, it just sounds less like a city and more like something you find in an herbal tea, right? Yeah, out there in the lobby, I think we might even have this, the peaceful Pergamum tea. It's the finest hand-picked Turkish Pergamum blended with organic chamomile and rose hips or something like that. I don't know. Anyway, I had to get that out of my system. But the city of Pergamum, like other cities we've talked about in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, was really into the imperial cult. Somehow in Asia Minor, they felt that they had to really lean into the worship of emperors past and present as a way to prove their loyalty. And Smyrna had a temple to Emperor Tiberius. Pergamum had a temple to Augustus Caesar. And the thing about emperor worship is that they really didn't have our modern understanding of a distinction between church and state or politics and religion. I don't just mean that they didn't believe the two should be separate, but to a certain degree, they didn't even see two separate things. Excuse me, the way we do. And in most of our disagreements over faith and politics, we agree that there are two things and disagree about how they should relate to each other. They would have seen their culture as much more of a unified whole. So the Roman gods are as much a part of Rome as the emperor and the army and the aqueducts and whatever else is Roman. And that's why they have such a problem with Christians not participating in Roman religion. The whole thing is a religion to them. It doesn't matter if it's empire worship or the Roman gods. And there's reason to believe that at least in some of these cases, Christians only faced the demand to honor the emperor because people knew that they had refused to worship the traditional gods like Zeus or whoever. So in Pergamum, like Smyrna, the church has known persecution. Jesus mentions that and commends them for the way they held up under it. Jesus told Smyrna that the persecution was about to get worse as some would be thrown into prison and possibly killed. Pergamum had already lived through just that. We read about Antipas, the faithful witness. The word for witness in Greek is where we get the English word martyr. The early church used that word for someone who was arrested, brought before the authorities, and questioned and threatened, but they couldn't force him to renounce Christ, to testify to something other than Christ, so they killed him. That's all we know about Antipas, but it says a lot about who he was, and he may not have been the only one to endure this in Pergamum. So again, the exact level of persecution varies from church to church. It's not uniform empire-wide. Not everyone was getting thrown in jail or killed, not necessarily a systematic execution of Christians across the Roman Empire. But again, as I asked last week, how many of us here today would have to be arrested, falsely condemned, and executed before we felt like we lived in the shadow of Satan's throne? My guess is just one would do it, right? And that brings up the throne of Satan here. Commentaries point to different features of ancient Pergamum that maybe this was connecting to as Satan's throne, maybe the temple of Asclepius, because Asclepius, Greek and Roman god of healing, his symbol was a rod with a snake coiled around it, a serpent. So maybe the serpent is like the dragon, or maybe there was a big altar to Zeus that was kind of throne-like, or maybe it's just, again, another reference to emperor worship. If it did connect to some local landmark, it's hard to say what it would have been. None of those things are really unique to Pergamum. But the key point is that to the church, they may as well have been living in Satan's capital city. At one point, there again, Pergamum was originally the capital of the city of Asia, or the province of Asia Minor, but had been moved to Ephesus 70 years earlier, so that's probably not it either. But my best educated guess is this, though, that in Smyrna, like we saw last week, the persecution was instigated by what Jesus calls the synagogue of Satan. There was a false religious group who were persuading the government, falsely accusing Christians to get the government to go after them. In Pergamum, it seems more like the local government is doing just fine persecuting Christians on their own without any outside influence. But again, like the Smyrnians, the Pergamumians held fast and did not deny the gospel in the face of Satan's attacks. Unlike the church in Smyrna, though, Christ has a few things against the church in Pergamum. And the rebuke has to do with these false teachers leading the people to sin. And this is where Jesus alludes to the story of Balaam from the book of Numbers. You may be well familiar with the part of Balaam. The part that we like is a colorful part of the story is the talking donkey, right? Balaam, king of Moab, sent Balaam to curse the Israelites. But in part through the intervention of a talking donkey, Balaam ends up blessing them instead. But then later, we read that Balaam advised Balak, the king who hired him, to try a different tactic against Israel. And this tactic is much more effective. Let's get the Israelites to engage with idol worship by showing them that idol worship is really fun. And the fun part of the idol worship was extramarital sex with Moabite women. I mean, today people are drawn to false gospels or watered down gospels by fog machines and light shows or promises of health and wealth, or churches think people will visit their church because there's good coffee in the lobby or something like that. Balaam's strategy is on a whole other level from that, I think we can agree. Back to first century Pergamum, though, Balaam himself isn't around there, but there's a version of the same basic strategy going on. Professing Christians were getting tangled up with the idols of the surrounding culture through the draw of sin. And we certainly know, based on the rest of the New Testament, that meat sacrificed to idols was an issue, sexual immorality, also certainly a challenge that the early church faced then and still faces today. On the other hand, sexual sin in Scripture is very often a metaphor for spiritual adultery. The people of God, in essence, cheat on God with idols. So it may be a spiritual adultery here as well. It's best not to rule out sexual immorality or eating idol meat in a way that is participation with idolatry. But the deeper spiritual issue is that they're, in a sense, getting into bed with the idols. Sexual immorality itself is sinful, but by giving into that temptation, they also allow themselves to be drawn to something more sinister still. That's the Balaam strategy, sin as an enticement to idolatry. And in the case of eating meat sacrificed to idols, the eating itself is not sinful, right? It's the association with the idols that clearly is. We also meet the mysterious Nicolaitans again here in verse 15. Some commentators take this to be the same group as those holding to the teaching of Balaam. I'm not entirely sure, since Jesus said he has a few things against the church, but if the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites are the same group, then Jesus only names one thing against them. I lean toward two distinct groups of false teachers who have this in common, that though that they're using the lure of sin to entice people to compromise with the culture's idols. It may be that the false teachers or those who are drawn away by them are giving in and sacrificing to Caesar to avoid persecution, but again, that's not quite the Balaam strategy, is it? And Jesus had just commended the church for holding fast in the face of persecution. Balaam had tried the stick and it didn't work, so this is the carrot. The false teachers don't seem to be compromising with idols necessarily out of fear. They're pursuing sinful desires. They want what the idols have to offer them. So the warning for Pergamum and for all who have ears to hear is a warning against being lured and enticed by your own desires, as James describes it, against tolerating idolatry and false teaching that excuses or promotes this sort of thing. So the warning is kind of a double-edged sword, right? The church needs to identify and reject any false teaching that leads people to idolatry. But as we find ourselves drawn to idols, we need to repent as well. And as a general rule, it's best to start with the self-examination. You know, it's very easy for us to see the idols of others or to think that we see them, right? It's easy to look down on the Israelites as we're reading the Old Testament, or even the early church, maybe the church in Pergamum here, when we read about how they're just going after idol worship. We are smart, enlightened people who know about the science, and they were primitive, illiterate, benighted fools, such as our chronological snobbery. For that matter, it's easy to scoff at Christians in our own day if we suppose that they are drawn to today's idols. We tend to be deeply suspicious of people who maybe just disagree with us, nearly anything. They're not just wrong, or not just different conscience, but they're harboring some sinister motives. And one way to avoid that, if we can call it hermeneutic of suspicion, interpreting other people with suspicion, is perhaps to be a little suspicious of ourselves first. As Jesus reminds us, it's only after we've removed the log from our own eye that we can see clearly to remove the speck in our brother's eye. And people chase after idols because they believe the idols have something good to offer them. And that's often deeper than simple pleasure or possessions. We often bow to wealth because we think it brings safety and security, or maybe for validation, for the sense that we are successful people if we can live a certain way. Many people chase pleasure as an escape from stress or guilt or grief. Many people seem to worship politics in search of personal identity or meaning or purpose. So the question to ask yourself with God's help is, what idols are enticing you? What idols entice me? And notice I didn't say whether any idols are drawing at your heart, but which ones. If you don't think there are any, then I'm even more concerned for you. You're in deeper than you know. What do you have to have in order to be satisfied in life? Or as someone posed the question, what do you find you're willing to sin in order to get, or react sinfully if you don't get? Or what are you more excited or passionate about than knowing Christ? Those are areas where you need to be on guard in your life. So start with self-examination. The other warning for the church, though, is that we don't tolerate any false teaching that leads into idolatry or sin. It just has no place here. And I think this takes some careful but decisive thought. As I said, on one hand, we can't read minds. We don't want to assume motives or suspect every disagreement is caused by some dark hidden agenda. We want to keep in mind Romans 14 and other passages about consciences, leave room for good faith, differences of conscience. We are united to everyone else who is united to Christ through faith. But on the other hand, I want us to notice that in Pergamum, the issue is not an explicit denial, outright denial of the truth claims of the gospel, but a denial of its implications. We don't have anyone outwardly denying Christ or the faith. We don't have any indication that somebody's denying the divinity or humanity of Christ or anything like that. But it's leading people into sin, a denial of what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. I think what that means is we cannot excuse unrepentant sin or leading others into sin simply because someone gets the gospel right on paper. We can think of examples from our own day, such as the guy of the well-known church that rose and fell out west that could articulate the gospel clearly, but it gradually became clear that he was really serving idols of consumerism and power and prestige and image as much as any televangelist. We don't excuse people from sin simply because they can articulate the facts of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6 applies. We especially need to keep watch over those who bear the name of brother, just as we need our brothers to keep watch over us. Of course, like Paul in the Philippians, book of Philippians, we can rejoice when the gospel goes forth, even when people preach it from selfish ambition. That's no endorsement of those who preach from selfish ambition. It's no endorsement of folks who preach the gospel one moment and then serve the culture's idols the next and encourage others to do the same. It could be those who get the gospel right on paper but deny what the Bible has to say about sexuality, adultery. It could be those who get the gospel right on paper but make political alignment a test of Christian fellowship. You must prove your loyalty to my idols, which is exactly what the Roman culture demanded of the persecuted church. Whatever it looks like, we cannot unequally yoke the gospel with worldliness. We can't serve both God and money. We must not take the body of Christ, the temple of the Lord, and unite it with immorality. And why would we ever want to? Because Jesus Christ is so much better. When our hearts wander after would-be lesser gods, it can only be that we have lost sight of the majesty and glory and beauty and authority and power and grace and love of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's why this whole book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the one we need to hear from and the one whose glory we need to fix our eyes on to face the things we must face today. So from today's text, I just want to point out three ways Jesus beats the idols from the Balaams of the world that are thrown out in front of you as a stumbling block. And what Jesus has to offer is better than what those idols might have to offer or what you think they might have to offer. The first thing we see about Christ right off the bat here is the sharp two-edged sword. He mentions this at the beginning and at the end, toward the end of the letter in his warning. Sharp two-edged sword coming from Jesus' mouth was in the vision of Christ in chapter 1. Obviously, that's a symbol, right? It's not that Jesus is using some avant-garde fencing technique, as far as we know. It's a symbol of the word that he speaks in judgment when he returns to conquer his enemies. This will come up again in Revelation chapter 19. The symbol means Jesus simply speaks. The word of God, as the author of Hebrews said, is living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. So it is symbolism at the same time. The symbolism in Revelation is often disturbing, and I think it is meant to be a little disturbing, frankly. I could speak abstractly about the meaning of this, as the word of God is the causal joint between transcendent deity and finite creation. And that would tell us maybe on an intellectual level what the symbol represents. But I think there are reasons the Bible gives us things like poetry and narrative and apocalyptic symbolism instead of just abstract theological treatises. And one reason is the Bible speaks to us as human beings, speaks to the whole person, not just the mind, but the heart and even the gut. You know, there may be a few people who can hear the word of God as the causal joint by which the transcendent deity makes imminent his will within the creation and understand what that means and how to respond to it appropriately. For most of us, it gets real when we imagine the word coming from Christ's mouth like a sharp, two-edged sword against his enemies, or maybe to update the military technology metaphor here, he speaks and his enemies disappear in the mushroom cloud. That's the power of Christ. He simply speaks and it is so. That's the power of Christ. What protection were your idols promising you again? You know, there is a good and proper fear of the Lord here, an awe and reverence and wonder that ought to shake us to the core when we find ourselves fooling around with idols, and that ought to drive us to repent, to return to Christ, and to throw ourselves upon his grace. It also ought to remind us that whatever strength we think the idols may have to offer, it's nothing compared to what we find in Christ. Trust not in princes. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Second promise, second thing we see about Christ here is the promise of the hidden manna. Now, this one is not so difficult to interpret. We know manna from the book of Exodus, where God led his people through the wilderness. They began to grumble because there was no food. They thought God had led them out there to die. And God says, no, I led you out here because I'm going to make it rain bread, literally. And by making it rain bread, I want to teach you that you don't live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And doesn't that tie in with the first point again about the sword from the mouth of Christ, right? The word that has the power to slay his enemies is also the word that has the power to sustain you and me, the word that upholds all of creation by the word of his power. That word can protect us. By his word, he provides for us. But more than that, you know, the hidden manna most likely reflects the fact that the Israelites, on God's instruction, took some of the manna and put it in a jar, which was kept hidden inside the Ark of the Covenant. And if you've seen Indiana Jones, you know that you don't open the Ark of the Covenant, so it remained hidden there. But its presence was a reminder of the faithfulness of God in providing for his people. And the ultimate demonstration of that faithfulness is Christ himself. In John's gospel, Jesus said that he himself is the true manna, the bread of heaven come down to earth. Whoever eats of this bread will never die. And he explains the bread is his body as he gives his life to redeem sinners, as he paid the debt for their guilt, so that those who by faith partake of Christ, the true hidden manna, will never die. But God will raise them up on the last day. That's what Christ offers to those who overcome. So tell me, what kind of provision were your idols promising you? And then finally, Jesus promises those who overcome will receive a white stone. And on the stone is written a name which no one knows except the one who receives it. It's a fascinating image. The word used for stone here more commonly would be translated pebble, but I guess we go with stone. It's hard to write a name on a pebble. The only other place this shows up is in Acts chapter 26, but it's not translated stone there. It's translated as vote. Paul was talking to Agrippa about his life before he met Christ when he persecuted Christians and would cast his vote against them, cast his pebble against them, because that's how they cast votes back then. If you were a voting citizen, they'd give you a black and a white pebble, and you put in a black pebble for guilty and a white pebble for innocent if you're on the jury. So the word for pebble here, psephos in Greek, means vote. It's where we get the English word psephology, the science of voting, and now that's a word that you'll know for a few minutes. But a white stone is a verdict of innocent. It's a vote in your favor. And there's more to it than that, because there's a name written on the stone which no one knows but the one who receives it. Now, it may be that that just points to some sort of intimacy between you and Christ, that he has a particular name for you that only the two of you will ever know. But I actually think this is something even better. I think it's tied to the ineffable name of the Son of God in Revelation 19. I already referenced that chapter. It's the vision of Christ on a war horse, again with the sword coming out of his mouth. And John says that Jesus has a name written that no one knows but himself. I think the name on the stone is the name of the Savior on the white horse, the one who ultimately overcomes, the one who judges the living and the dead with the sharp two-edged sword of his word, has already cast his vote in our favor. And by the way, his is the only vote that counts. That stone, that pebble that marks us as righteous once and for all, on that stone is the name of the Son of God. We are declared righteous by his name, in his name, because of his righteousness. The sinless, flawless, glorious Son of God took on the filth of our iniquities, nailed them to the cross in his own flesh, and then draped his own pure white robes of righteousness over our shoulders. And all it takes is a little mustard seed of faith from those who believe. A weak, trembling faith. A faith that cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. And all the guilt, all the shame and all the wrath that you earned from a lifetime of fooling around with idols is gone in the blink of an eye, far as the east is from the west. In that same instant, this poor, wretched sinner, with all the doubts and fears and pride still lingering in this wandering heart, is called righteous and holy and beautiful and beloved. because of the righteousness and holiness and beauty and love of the eternal Son of God. We are the beloved bride of Christ. So tell me, what kind of validation the world's idols are offering you? God the Father gave his Son, and Christ the Son laid down his life for us. Christ rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Your idols, whatever the world's offering, just take and take and take and can never give what they promise. God has given us himself. Who will you serve? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us of yourself. We confess that we continue to need you, even as redeemed people, even as believers. Our hearts are still riddled with unbelief. We find within ourselves still a factory of idols, and we live in a world that is eager to throw stumbling blocks in front of us. So often knows exactly what buttons to push to get our hearts carried away with fear, with outrage, with lusts and desires, with greed. We confess our need of you. And we thank you for your gospel of grace. It tells us all the fitness we require to stand before you is to feel our need of Christ and to throw ourselves into the arms of your grace. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. We ask that you would help us as we every day face the need to examine our hearts and turn from these idols and place Christ first in our hearts. Help us to trust that you are able to provide. Help us to see the majesty of Christ and desire him above all things, and give us the courage that we need to reject false teaching, to correct any doctrine that leads away from Christ. We pray that by your grace we would hold fast to that calling to get the gospel right and get the gospel out. It's the only hope that we ourselves have, and it's the only hope for the world around us. And it's through the gospel that Christ is made known, that your glory is revealed, your mercy and grace and justice and holiness meet in the cross of Christ. So may we, by your grace, lift up Christ, that he would draw people to himself, and you would be glorified. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.